dead to sin, but sin is not dead to me. That's where all the problems come in. My way of thinking when I sin as a Christian. I don't sin with my will. This is not what I want to do. It is my weakness, the weakness of my sinful nature. It is my flesh that corrupts me. And Paul at length in the 7th chapter discusses this thing until he gets to this point. Who will save this wretched man? Who is going to deliver me from this state? Not what, who?
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now here's Pastor Rick in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1.
Hannah was the mother of one of the most righteous men in all the Bible. And in her song, little song, she expresses many wonderful things that the Bible is expressing in itself, but is detailed for us in the Roman letter in a particular verse that I'm about to speak of. The history behind this woman is that she was slighted. She was not where she wanted to be. Others were receiving blessings, and she felt as though she was being passed by. And God answered her prayer, and God delivered her. But during that time in her life where she was without the blessing, she knew what it was like to be a pauper, to be one who was poor and without, to be wholly dependent on God, for him to build her up, for him to minister to her. And when he does bless her, she's so moved by the blessing that she writes a song. And this one verse in the song, she says, speaking of God, he raises the poor from the dust. And it's a picture of the poor bowing down and God raising them up. Not saying to them, I'm not worthy of your adoration. No, totally worthy of their bowing down before him. And yet this is our God. He seeks to lift us up, not to humiliate us, but yet to have us be humble for sure. And she continues on and she says, and he lifts the beggar from the dunghill. That is more accurate than the ash heap, as the New King James would translators have inserted. It is that waste place. It is where the poor would gather fuel and whatever other things they could find useful in the garbage area of their time. And she expresses this. She knows what it's like to be poor, to be without the blessings of God. And now she's understanding what it's like to receive his touch. This is, again, what the Roman letter details for us. For the believer, we know what it's like to be a sinner. And we don't understand how God can lift us up, how such a righteous and magnificent God can stoop and raise us up. And it does not stop there. He invites us into an eternal inheritance. He does not say, come and stay for a while. He says, come and stay forever. He continues, Hannah does in her song. She says, he lifts the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. That is a far-reaching blessing. And that is, again, what Paul is trying. All of the Bible seeks to manifest this, to make this obvious to us, that this is what God is trying to do to the sinner. And he doesn't stop there with just raising you off of dunghills. He wants to have you sit with princes, and he wants you to be at his table in his glory forever, world without end. And this impact, this knowledge impacted this little church in Rome. Well, we don't know exactly how big it was or how small it was, but we do know that there were Gentiles and Jews worshiping there together, and so effective were they in their worship that they engaged the Jews to the point that Claudius Caesar had to chase them out. We know that because Suetonius, the historian, tells us that it is because of Crestus, which is a way of saying Christ. It's because of Christ the Jews were pushed out of Rome. And it was the Christians without the influence of an apostle that were being so successful, so gallant in the fight. I don't want to get ahead of my points that I want to make, because I will get back to that, Lord willing. But I first want to talk about this impact that this letter made upon this group of believers over a period of 10 years. And, well, actually, the letter less than 10 years. I'll try to say it in such a way that we don't get too confused by the things. But we remember from closing our study in the book of Acts that when Paul was still 40 miles away, believers from the church had gone out to meet him. They could not wait to see him. They'd never seen him before, never knew what his face looked like, how tall he was. Was he thin? Was he fat? And did he limp or did he walk upright? How was this man Paul? And they found out because of his writings. And again, the power of the preaching that was matched by the life. And in, for us in this country, we are here to worshiping in peace and private right now as we please. But so many of our brothers and sisters do not have this blessing. So many of them worship under pressure. But the lessons we learn here are no less significant for us nor for them. Listen to what it says in the book of Acts in the 19th chapter in the 21st verse. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And this is what he wanted to do. And he continues this on. It says, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And we want to talk about why they came to meet him. And why? What led to that? Because we want some of this in our lives. We want to impact other believers the way Paul impacted these Romans who had never spent time with before. Love precipitated these things, and freedom. They were free. They read his letter. They were free from so many wrong ideas about life, from the fear of hell and the things that can happen to us in life. In the Roman letter is the righteousness of God and the rescue of man. And it was also in this letter, he speaks about the rejection of religiosity. That is fake religion, false religion, under any name, whether it is under some pagan name or whether it is in the name of Christ, but still false, a counterfeit faith. This letter to the Romans, so full of mercy. We remember that when we want to show mercy to someone, there is a loss involved to us because mercy is not fair. It is not a violation of justice, but there is a loss within it. What does God get out of forgiving sinners and bringing them into heaven? And that's the story, because we say God is gypped by man's eyes. Looking at it from earth's standpoint, God gets gypped by getting us into heaven. What is in it for God to lift up the poor? What is in it for him to get us off the dunghill and to bring him to our table? Love is the answer. It is something that we are so quick to identify, but yet so difficult it is for us to genuinely love those who are not very loving at all. Our Savior died for us without sin. He did nothing wrong. He left heaven to come here for us. How fair is that for him? And yet love overcomes these things, and this letter tries to lay it out line by line. It tries to say that law is condemnation and separation. The law of the Jew and the law of Moses, when you bring Christ into the picture, those things become separation and condemnation. But grace is salvation without separation. And it is freedom. It is freedom to serve. It is perfect freedom. And the gospel is the most liberating news a human being can listen to. And Paul hits on this very hardly throughout the Roman letter, what the good news is about. Now, I as a Christian, I am dead to sin. This is what it is meant in John's letter when he said, if you believe, you sin no more. It is what Paul meant. How can we who are dead to sin sin anymore? It is what Paul says in the Roman letter. I am dead to sin, but sin is not dead to me. That's where all the problems come in. My way of thinking, when I sin as a Christian, I don't sin with my will. This is not what I want to do. It is my weakness, the weakness of my sinful nature. It is my flesh that corrupts me. And Paul at length in the 7th chapter discusses this thing until he gets to this point. Who will save this wretched man? Who is going to deliver me from this state? Not what, who? He answers that in the 8th chapter of Romans when he begins to talk about the Savior. And this letter to the Roman is unique in this sense. All the other letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, Jude, James, the writer of the Hebrew letter, Paul's letters, all of them target something in particular that was taking place in the lives of the recipients of the letter. They all addressed something. In Colossae, it was the lack of the deity of Christ in the heads of those who were trying to bring paganism into the church. Corinth was a church that enjoyed so much, were so ready to believe in God, so ready to accept Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and to be filled by the Holy Spirit and to exhibit all the gifts that he had to give to that church. And yet, they drifted away from obedience and sensibility until they became foolish. And this letter to the Roman is just a letter that writes about the faith, the mercy of God, the lost state of the sinner. It is rather general, but it is incredibly powerful. Jude, when he wrote his little letter, he wanted to write the Roman letter. He says that. In Jude, in the third verse, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." That's all he wanted to do. He did not want to talk about troublemakers in the church. He did not talk about backsliding and sin and all the things. He wanted to just speak about the superlative things that belong to being in Christ. But the Holy Spirit moved him away from that because there were other matters he needed to address. And then he goes on and he says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And that is essentially a key point. Key point is that Paul is writing about our common salvation. The believer that embraces this letter and the information that is in it, because it is, of course, a letter from God to us, is the one that will grow in strength, that will gain strength, that will be effective. The four Gospels, as we have them, present to us the words and the works of Jesus Christ. We cannot imagine being Christians without the four Gospels. But Romans explores the significance of his death as I get around other people and other peoples and their ways and my ways. And yes, it uses a question and answer format. Paul will ask a question, and then he will go on to answer the question. Sometimes he strays away from his points because it is as though other thoughts burst in his mind as he begins to talk about these things. That's how you and I should be as Christians. We should be so excited about the things of the gospel. Even if we have no particular thing to talk about Jesus Christ, when we start talking about him, we can't shut up. We have so many things to say in so many directions. Anywhere we aim, there we find something to address on behalf of our King. And so, as the gospel is more than fact to believe, it is a life to be lived. That's what the Roman letter sort of details for us as believers. Paul will talk about in this letter the devolution of man, not the evolution of man, but the breakdown, the movement backwards, and how God created men to know him. And that's true in Adam and Eve. And how man has been working very aggressively away from God. And so we find that when Paul wrote this letter, he's in Corinth. Now he wants to go to Rome, but first he feels led to go to Jerusalem. And that's what he does. And getting to Jerusalem, of course, he gets arrested. And finally, years later, he ends up in Rome. This is about 3 years before his arrest that he writes this letter. And he's in Corinth, that wicked city that would be something like the city of San Francisco today. And looking out of his window or returning from the marketplace, as he takes to this letter, those things that are in the city are fresh in his mind, and he knows they are worse in Rome. With all of the sin that he sees in Corinth, Rome has magnified it. The historians have wrote very much about the state of the citizens in Rome and the debauchery that had entered into that city from people coming from all parts of the world, from all the roads that led to Rome. And so this is what he's dealing with. And we won't get this far. I don't know if we get to the first verse this morning. But there in Rome, matching what he sees in Corinth, he knows exists in Rome, he talks about the intelligence of humans without God. How human history began with man knowing God, but they, of course, departed from that. And then it was man's ignorance as he began to worship the things of human philosophies that were contrary to the things revealed through the prophets and contrary to as we know them in the New Testament. This is how it is today for us. Nothing's changed in all these years. We see the same thing happening. Why is it that so many churches and pastors think that they need the world's approval to march forward for the king? Why do so many churches and Christian groups and institutions feel they have to be accredited, be accepted by the world, that they have to receive some degree from the human thought? Be careful, let me make sure I express these things right. Why is it that the church feels it must get permission from scientists to believe that evolution is the lie that it is? Why must Christians seek that they have to have the scientific nod to accept creation? Why is it that Christians cannot believe the simple words of Peter that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life? Christians can't believe that. They have to go find somebody else with some godless interpretation from some godless position to sort of approve their behavior and their responses to life. That is not the Christian way. We believe that the Word of God, and only the Word of God, is to deal with our behavior, and that we are sinners, and that we are sinners saved by grace and used by God Himself. And with that comes a tremendous amount of authority if we will not become hysterical and lose our balance. And so he continues, Paul does, in this Roman letter, speaking about the ignorance that is found in men as they reject God. He speaks of the indulgence of men, which is a result of self-deification and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, it feels good. I don't care if it's true or not, it feels good. I want you to be my friend. I don't care if you're wicked and a creep and all these things. I feel good when I'm around you. How many broken brothers and sisters have gone through that in their marriages? Marrying the wrong person because it felt good at that time, with all of the sirens blaring and going off. How many Christians have gotten involved in various things here and there? There are lies that aren't true, but they felt good, so they embraced them. And Paul talks about this thing, and then he talks about the impenitence of man also. All this in the first chapter. He talks about how man resists God and refuses to listen to him. And so we come to this question again, how was the letter born? Yes, we understand Paul was in Corinth. We understand he was looking out of his window or had just come from the marketplace. It was something fresh in his mind, especially as he pens the first chapter. How did he get knowledge of this church in Rome? What was going on there? Well, we go back to 49 AD. Now, this is 57. The year is 57 that he writes this letter. But in the year 49, 8 years ago, two Christians had come out of that city that God had brought into Paul's life, Aquila and Priscilla. They too were tent makers. They shared the same trade. And they were chased out of that city. They worshiped in the church at Rome. They were chased out of that city because they were preaching Christ to the Jews, and it caused a big stir in the city. And Paul, leaving Athens, coming to Corinth, needing, in need of someone to come into his life to be an assistant to him, to help him, to encourage him, God brings these two Christians. And as he gets to know them and he gets to listen to what they have to say about the church in Rome, his heart became endeared to them. And from that point forward, he could not wait to get there. But there was always something stopping his travel. There was always something in the way, something moving him in another direction. Oftentimes it was God himself telling them that it was not time to go. No opportunity came until the day came when the sister in the church in Corinth, or Cenchrea, which was about 6 miles from Corinth, a sister by the name of Phoebe, who was a businesswoman evidently. She says, Paul, I won't be in church next Sunday. I have a trip to Rome. I can imagine Paul about falling off of his chair when he heard that. Rome, you're going to Rome. And then he gets one of the brothers in the church, Tertius by name. And Tertius becomes the one that scribes the letter as Paul dictates it. And he says, Phoebe, you must not go to Rome until I finish this letter. I want you to take this to the church there. Now, we don't know by fact that this is how it happened, but there are certainly enough clues that exist to seem to point to this. We do know that Phoebe took the letter, that Tertius did pen the letter on Paul's behalf, Paul dictating to him. And we know she delivered the letter, which is an interesting thing for those of you who think that you have a significant role in the body of Christ, in the church. What if she never delivered the letter? What if she said, they don't really need this? What if she never told Paul that she was going? So many factors, so many what ifs could have changed the history as we know it. And the Christian church as we know it today without this Roman letter would be greatly different than what it is. And so he begins to write the letter. And he begins to hit all the things that are critical to a church of believers that have not received apostolic teachings. He knows for sure that there are some things in that church that are wrong that need to be addressed. But he also knows that the Holy Spirit is sustaining them. And they have a power all their own. Interesting that there are those that say that Peter is the one that was the overseer and the beginner of that church. And of course, the Bible does not know it that way. In fact, the letter to the Romans becomes the letter that rebukes the Church of Rome to this very day. The church that was sent, the letter that was sent to establish the Christians in Rome is the very letter that rebukes the Church of Rome in the times we live in and through the history of time as we consider things past. And so we discover in this letter that the emphasis is not always upon... I hope I'm not losing any of you. I hope you understand these are important points as we go through. They are to me, because as I was preparing for this, my mind was just exploding. Lord, am I going to communicate any of these things? Actually, I started out, I'm going to do a topical. I'm going to take something from the book of Genesis, and I'm going to do a topical on the patriarchs of the faith of Israel. Building the sermon and the whole time saying, this is not what God wants me to say. The frustration of it. Why does God allow us to invest so much in something that he's not doing? Does it simply bring us to the place where we wanted to get in the first time? We weren't resisting God. Just tell me what you want me to do. Tell me what you want to say. Why did I have to take the long way? Because he's humor. He likes to let... No, he doesn't. Not because he likes it. It's because it crucifies the flesh. Keeps us close to him. Dependent upon him. It keeps us out of our own strength. It keeps us wanting to just always be right behind him as we sing in so many of our songs about he being Lord and our master. And he says, okay, I'll take you up on that, but you won't cooperate, so I'm going to have to come up with clever ways to bring you to that place where you need to be. We talked about earlier about the man not willing to sin, and that defines the Christian, his unwillingness to sin, not because it's a bad idea, not because these things are unhealthy, not because they don't work well in society, but because it offends God. That's what makes the Christian. It goes against my Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes the intent for the will when weakness is present. Here is an example from 2 Chronicles. We quote this verse often in this church, chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 6 because it's a little informative to us. It says, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David," Solomon speaking, "to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And here it is, of course, Jehovah God of Israel. And he continues on in verse 8, "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. And nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son will come from your body. He shall build the temple for my name." And it is, of course, God did not want to be associated with a man of war, with bloodshed, because God wanted to communicate to his people that even though the sacrifices involved bloodshed, because bloodshed is what happened to the will of God in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God and sin. Interesting, how many Christians do not mind disobeying God? They have just no problem with it. Oh, he forgives. It's cool. It's okay. Doesn't matter that my friends are trampled the things that God holds high. Doesn't matter that my friends are pro-abortion or pro-drugs or pro-this. Obedience has been reduced to something that is something in the way for the Christian. But for the real Christian, we understand without obedience, there's no such thing as lordship. He's not my Lord if I don't care what he says. He becomes my enemy. He positions himself against me. I have no peace with God if I thumb my nose in his face. And I know that the emergent church has been so successful in our time at communicating to people that anything is okay as long as you have this feeling of tolerance. It's called love and forgiveness. It's a lie. It is the integration of Satan's teachings with Jesus' name amongst his people, and it is very effective. They won't read the Roman letters because Paul speaks of obedience. He speaks of the Lordship of Christ. Just in the first 12 verses, he mentions Jesus Christ, the first 7 verses, he mentions Jesus Christ over and over again, the Anointed One.
This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio with Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. Pastor Rick will continue taking us verse by verse through the book of Romans the next time you join us. Now, we want to be sure to tell you how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Simply log on to www.crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. Our website has today's message available for you to download. Place a marker in your Bibles and join us next time as Pastor Rick will continue this insightful study through the book of Romans. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.